thank you for the opportunities and desires, and we pray for the ministries of the Spirit to be effectual in the sense that we are in fellowship and open to His teaching. And we pray that this hour be profitable for these who have come in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we open the Bible to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2, 1 and 2. I'm kind of in a quandary this morning because I have a mass of material. See, this is the last Sunday. Next Sunday, Dr. Morris will be here. And I have mass material and I have a bunch of coordinated notes, but there is so much in my notes that I know I'm not going to be able to get it all to you. So this morning before the service, I decided, well, I'll scrap all that. And I'll just try to go over the major arguments of the gap theory and try to answer them for you. And then if you have questions afterward, why, maybe my answering your questions might, or my effort in answering your questions might sort of accomplish more than trying to throw this mass of material at you in terms of points, etc. Some of you are not aware of the gap theory, so to introduce it, I'd like to read verses 1 and 2 of Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, we have done some exegesis on that verse, and we learned that that is a summary statement of creation. Now, verse 2 says, and the earth was without form and void. The word form and void is the word tohu wabohu. Without form and void. This word is tohu. The and is the wild consecutive and void is bahu. Tohu wabohu. Now, tohu means without order. This means without order or a waste. Void means matterless or without distinction of objects. Without distinction of objects. Okay, now, my purpose is not to give a detailed exegesis of 1-2. There is such a divergence of argument among Hebrew scholars as to the verb in this verse that I am convinced that you can't prove anything by the language of this. You can prove what you want to prove, let's put it that way, by the language of this verse. By simply making it say what you want to say, what you want it to say. I have a file in which I have two very sophisticated arguments about the grammar of Genesis 1-2. One proves the gap theory, the other one disproves the gap theory on the basis of grammar. I'm convinced that you don't prove it on the basis of grammar. You prove it on the basis of theology. So I'm not going to deal with the grammar of verse 2. I just want you to know these words because they become important in the argument of the gap theory. All right, now. So to start off our attempt at communicating a mass of material sandwiched down into maybe just a pertinent point, we'll just put a title up here, Concerning the Gap Theory. Concerning the Gap Theory. Okay, first of all, we have to define it. Definition. Of the gap theory. Okay. The gap theory is the concept that great periods of time, perhaps even geological ages, occurred between Genesis 1-1 and 1-2. This is the concept. that great periods of history or great periods of time occurred between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2, between these two first verses of Genesis. Now the argument runs as follows. Anyone who believes the gap theory, he generally argues this way. One, or first of all, the Genesis 1:1 records the original primeval, prime would be met in that case, primeval, prime would be met. Nope. Primal, before evil, creation. Genesis 1:1 records the original prime or before evil creation by God. Okay. Now the idea is that this original primeval creation was finished and complete long before Genesis 1:2 ever occurred. Okay, now generally within the gap theory, if you cannot disassociate from the gap theory the problem of the origin of evil in the universe. So most gapists believe that this was followed by angelic rebellion and the fall of Satan. Okay. Now, associated in the gap theory with the fall of Satan is a worldwide cataclysmic judgment. Okay, all right. How many kinds of evil can you think of without naming the sin? Tell me some kinds of evil in the universe. Pardon? Hate, that's naming the sin. They don't want you to name the sin. They want you to describe the kind of evil. Hate would fall into what kind of a sin? And that includes what? What kind of thing would that be? Okay? Minority, okay. Is that a physical sin? Abstract, okay. Or moral evil, right? What other kind of evil is there? Suppose I punch Greg in the arm like that. Mm-hmm. What kind of evil is that besides all the moral implications? It hurts, doesn't it? Physical evil. Physical evil. Okay, that's enough. Moral would be spiritual. Now what the people who believe the gap theory are saying is that the spiritual evil, the moral evil of Satan, caused physical evil in the universe. Got that? Okay. We're going to see later on that that's not true, but that's what they're saying. Okay, now the earth then became waste and void. The earth became waste and void. In other words, the moral evil of spiritual creatures in the heavenlies caused physical evil in the earth. Right? Okay. Great time periods elapsed. Even the geological ages. Even the finest study Bible that was ever written, the Schofield Reference Bible, says on page 3, note 2, last sentence, the first creative act refers to the dateless past, Genesis 1:1, and gives scope for all the geologic ages. Okay. Bible Handbook, written by Merle Unger, who was then, when he wrote it, a professor at Dallas Theological Seminary, since his retirement. Even he includes the geologic ages and so on in this concept. Okay. So then the gap theorist would say that there's something happened, it was a spiritual happening in the heavens, rebellion in the heavens, and this caused physical evil in the earth. And then they would say that all of history would relate to Genesis 1:1. See? Genesis 1:1. Okay. Now in Genesis 1:2, in the gap theory, which we're still talking about the gap theory now, would be a description of the earth, six days before the creation of Adam. Then Genesis chapter 1 and verses 3-25 would be the refashioning, not the original creation, but the refashioning of the earth by God. This is the standard chapter. This theory has been taught in the majority of conservative seminaries and Bible colleges in America. For many, many years, when I taught in a Bible Institute for a number of years, and when I questioned the gap theory in a Bible Institute, there were several people on the faculty that thought I was liberal because I didn't believe the gap theory. They actually were shocked. This is how strongly the gap theory has been come to believe in Bible churches. Yet, on the same hand, if you were asked a person who believes the gap theory, do you believe in geological uniformitarianism, if he knows what you're talking about, he'll say no. Do you believe in biological evolution? He'll say no. Yet he has to conclude in his schemata of the Bible someplace for the geological ages, which is geological uniformitarianism. And if you accept geological uniformitarianism, whether you know it or not, you accept with it biological evolution. Because they go together. They're twins. They hide the head of the fur. They're all one body with two heads. Okay? You don't accept one without accepting the other. Okay. Now there's a great, a large number of people, what I'm saying is, that accept this theory. Perhaps the most outstanding and sophisticated argument in defense of it is by Arthur Tustin. In a book called Without Form and Void. Without Form and Void. If you want to read a good monograph on Genesis 1-2 that defends the gap theory, you read Arthur Tustin, who is also has some other papers called the Doorway Papers, I think they are. Eric Sauer in the book The King of the Earth. Many of you know Dr. Donald J. Barnhouse, tremendous Bible teacher, now dead. In his book, The Invisible War, which is really the angelic conflict, he talks about this gap. Yeah, he talks about it in the concept, though, of the angelic conflict and so on. These are famous men who have defended the gap theory and who believe it. In this case, Bob Thiem, many of you know his writing. He defends the gap theory and his angelic concept and so on. Okay. Yeah. Yes, he lives in either Toronto or Montreal. Yeah, he's a good, he's a very, very devout scholar in Hebrew. Okay. All right. So now, what I want to do now, is there any questions about what they say? In general, what the chapter is teaching? Okay, that ought to be enough to introduce everybody. Okay. I want to give you three of their major arguments. Three major arguments of gap people. Okay. And I want to try to answer these when I give them to you. Number one. They argue that a perfect God, that a perfect God is incapable of creating a chaos. To this, we agree. But to the argument that Genesis 1-2 indicates that the original creation became a chaos, we do not agree. So they argue that perfect God is incapable, cannot create a chaos. Okay. And we'll agree to that. And that Genesis 1-2 indicates a change, therefore, in the original creation. To this, we do not agree. Okay. Any questions about what I'm saying here? The gap theorist says that because God is perfect, he couldn't create a chaos. And the original creation is stated, since the original creation is stated in verse 1, and then since the original creation went into chaos, verse 2, then something had to happen to make it go into chaos. Now part of the fortification that they use is Isaiah 45:18. They use Isaiah 45:18 to substantiate this argument. Will you look at that for a minute? Isaiah 45:18. Isaiah 45:18. Thus saith the Lord that created the heavens. God himself has formed the earth and made it. He has established it. He created it not in vain. Anybody have a different translation of that? He did not create it a waste, okay? Isaiah 45:18 says, he, God, did not create it a tohu. A tohu, a waste place. Good translation. Any other translation? Okay, so the gap here says, see, this proves that God, that Genesis 1-2 indicates that something had to happen because it says that God did not create it a waste. Well, just keep reading. He formed it to be inhabited. Now, in answer to the gap theorist on this point, tohu basically means empty. It's used that way in Job 26:7. He stretches out the north over the empty space. Isaiah 45:18 simply means that God's purpose in creating the earth was not to be an empty waste. He did not create the earth to be an empty waste. He created it to be inhabited. See? On the contrary, rather than it being a void, he created it with the purpose that it would be inhabited. Okay. But Genesis 1:1 is simply a statement not of a finished creative, but of the finished creation, but of the initial creative act. And after the initial creative act, the earth was not ready to be inhabited. If I were creating a fork, the first thing I would have to do would be to get all the raw materials together to create a fork. Now I got the raw materials together, it depends what it's going to be. What's it going to be? It's going to be stainless steel. Okay, I have to get iron ore. I have to get the various ingredients, the elements that are going to make the iron into steel, and then I have to get the various elements that are going to make that steel a stainless variety of steel. Now I got all the elements, it looks like a pile of dirt. And you say, you've created a chaos. All you got there is a pile of dirt. Well, look, baby, I'm not done yet. Give me a chance, you see. Now that's what Genesis, or Isaiah 45:18 is saying. God didn't create the earth to be a void, a waste. He created it to be inhabited. And Genesis 1:1 records a general statement about the initial creative act, and Genesis 1:2 simply tells us it is not really yet to be inhabited. By the end of the fifth day of creation, the earth will be ready for habitation by man, and God then on the sixth day will place man in the earth that he has formed for him to inhabit it. So the answer then to this would be, if you want to put it simply, the answer is Genesis 1:2 means an unfinished and unordered state. Not a disordered state. The context does not demand that some disorder had entered into the cosmos. It simply means that things were not yet in order for habitation on the earth. Now that's what I'm saying in essence. Alright. Now now, when somebody asks me, do I believe the gap theory, I tell them, get your 12-year-old son, if he's a believer, to read Genesis chapter 1 and then come back and tell you about what happened. But he'll understand it the way it's written. And you, if you insert in between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2 a gap, you break the literary unity of Genesis 1. You destroy the literary unity of Genesis chapter 1. And any person who reads that, you'll say, and you ask him, a young child who's never been oriented the gap or anything else, just let him read it. He'll say, you'll say, what's it talk about? What talks about God creating the earth? How long has it taken? 6 days. How'd he do it? Well, first he caused an original creation, he says, let there be heavens and earth, he caused heaven and earth to be, then he says, let there be light, let the dry land appear, let there be a firmament in the heavens, separate the waters that are above and the waters below, let the dry land appear, let the sun, moon, and the stars appear, etc., cause the plant mass to appear, and so on. You just completely destroy the literary unity of Genesis chapter 1 when you insert a gap in there. Okay, are there any questions about that first point that we're trying to make? Yeah, that would be part of the first day. Right? Yeah. By the way, I don't have the title, but I'll get it for anybody that wants it. There's a man who did a work on ancient literature. to show how it is customary in ancient literature to give a sort of a general statement first and then the specifics later. And that's exactly what you find in Genesis, chapter 1 and chapter 2. In chapter 2, you have more specifics than you have in chapter 1 about the creation of animals and humans, which are the highest forms of God's created act. You have those in Genesis 2. Follows a typical ancient method of expression, literary expression. Any other questions? One way that they do that is that they take the Septuagint, they translated it by Ginnamai, and Ginnamai basically means became. So, yeah, I've come to the conclusion after studying the gap theory and these verses off and on for 15 years that you can make that verb mean what you want it to mean. That's my own personal conclusion. And I'm not an expert in Hebrew, but I have read enough of the arguments that I find say, here are the arguments, you can read them if you want to. And one makes it mean this, one makes it mean became, and the other one says it can't mean became, it has to mean what. So I quit going that route myself. Yes. Yes. You mean about the that passage deals with Tahu Wabahu in terms of that in the only other place is Tahu Wabahu is used, Jeremiah 4:23 and Isaiah 34:11. He mentioned those. He mentions Jeremiah 4. Okay, the only other place is two places in the Bible where Tahu Wabahu is used. It's used in the sense of judgment. Now, it's used in a particular sense of judgment, though. The particular sense is that judgment was coming upon Israel and the Gentile nation. There are two places where Tahu Wabahu is used later on in the New Testament. In both of those cases, it refers to judgment, the judgment of God that was going to come upon Israel and Gentile nation. Okay. Because that is true in those two passages, it does not necessitate that that is true in Genesis chapter 1. In other words, the burden of the proof that Moses uses those words in the same idea of judgment is upon the exegete, and there's no way you can prove it. You have to prove that a word is used as it is used by the author, you see. And to say that Isaiah used it in this sense and Jeremiah used it in this sense, hence Moses had to use it in that sense, is fallacious. Yes. That's right. Well, but see, the law of first usage is going to break down. Yeah. Right. But the law of first usage will break down too. So. Well, it depends how you interpret a saw in the third day. If you make a saw equivalent to bara, then you say on the third day. But if you don't want to do that, then you can have them created in the initial creative act, the general statement, and then cause them to appear on the third day. And some, like John Whitcomb, from Grace. He'll say a saw is used with the equivalent of bara, and then he'll point out that you have it used that way in 1:26 and 27, where it talks about man. You notice that God said, let us make man in our own image. Make as a saw. And then in the next verse it says, and so God created bara. See? And Whitcomb will point to that type of thing and say, see, it's used interchangeably. And it's a pretty strong argument. So it much depends on how you interpret that word across.
Yes.
No, that's refashioning, see? That's not a creative act. But yeah, it was created at first. No. No. And that takes that as refashioning. And within the refashioning, then you have two bara acts. See? Okay? But usually the gap theorist will make a put a great emphasis on a saw, not a creative act. Okay. Any other? Really good question. Okay, the second point then. With what are the gap theory says that angels were created prior to Genesis 1:1. Because they were present as sons of God, when the foundations of the earth were laid. Foundation should be there, right? Now that's an English teacher here. Angels were created prior to Genesis 1:1 because they were present as sons of God when the foundations of the earth were laid. This is a standard argument of the gap theorist. Job 38 and verse 7. Alright, well you look at that, so refamiliarize yourself with Job 38:11. I got it written right. 7 and 11, they go together in my mind. I've never been to Las Vegas, so. That's it. Glad you came this morning, sir. Oh, they're called morning stars and sons of God. God is talking to Job, and Job has challenged God to a duel. And he's upset. Why don't you come down here like a man? So God comes down and answers Job out of a whirlwind. Who do you think you are? It's beautiful. Verse 2. Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up your loins, for I will be man of thee. Get ready to fight. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth, Job? Who do you think you are? Declare if you have understanding. Tell me all about it, Job. Who hath laid the measures of the earth, if you know? Or who hath stretched the line upon it? How is the earth held up? Where are its foundations fastened? Who laid the foundation? Who put the concrete in and the steel reinforcement and so on? Who hung it on a sky hook? Tell me all about it, Job. Who laid the cornerstone of the earth? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. And there was a great pep meeting in heaven when the earth was created. And it was the angels. Now because of that verse, now that has to mean angels, you can prove that pretty emphatically. I don't want to take time on his time. But because of this statement that the angels were there when the earth was laid in its foundation, or it's an orb, the Gappa says, see, the angels had to be created prior, long time prior, and then they have other arguments that they indicate the time element. Well, here is my answer, and I've got to do this quick. Job 38:7 must be interpreted and correlated with Genesis 2:1 and Exodus 20, verse 11. All right, will you look at those two verses? Because these two verses are really the thing that swung me scripturally away from the gap here. For a long time I couldn't find any scriptural evidence against the gap theory, so I taught both of them as possibilities. But I didn't like the gap theory because it included the geological ages. The geological uniformitarian history, which I don't believe in. Well, it actually doesn't have to include it. I have to kind of take that back. It doesn't have to include the geological ages, but in most cases, because geological uniformitarian history has become so popular that most of the writers, Christian writers, instead of challenging it, they find a place to include it, so they include it in the gap. Now, maybe you could believe the gap without accepting geological uniformitarianism. That just occurred to me now. I think it's a tragedy that instead of the evangelical Bible believers being the ones who rise up and challenge uniformitarian theology, the ones that you would expect to, instead of challenging it, they find a place for it. The Scofield Bible, under Eric Sauer, whose writings are tremendous and beautiful, they find a place for it. And he comes along to challenge uniformitarian theology, but a total atheist named Velikovsky. Tragedy. God can make the wrath of men praise him, though. He can use jackasses. Yes, most of the time he has to. That's kind of self-intimidation to make that statement, but... Okay, these are two very powerful verses. Now watch, Genesis 2:1. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished. Now that's a summary statement, right? See, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, but they weren't finished yet. Now they're finished. After six creative days, they're finished. And these three verses should have been included in chapter 1. In this manner, the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the hosts of them, which means everything in the heavens and in the earth. Now, in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 11, when Moses is giving the covenant to Israel, signing the covenant, he refers to this. He refers to the actual 6 days. If they weren't 6 literal days, then Moses really had confused the issue when he wrote Exodus. I'll tell you that much. Because he's talking about literal days in Exodus, and it's very clear he's talking about literal days. Of course, very clear he's talking about literal days in Genesis chapter 1, too. In fact, the people who used to believe in what's called concordism, or extended days, make the days geological ages, there's very few that believe that anymore. They've just been shot down all over. It's too easy to see them now. So they have to say, yeah, it's literal days. Moses is talking about this incident. He's talking about the seventh day. In the eighth verse, it says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Seventh day, Saturday. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. But the seventh day, Saturday, is the Sabbath, the rest of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work. Why? Verse 11. For in 6 days Jehovah made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is. Now that would have to include angelic creation. Now, the angelic creation could very well have been a part of the initial creative act. Angelic creation was initial. Yeah. So that the pet meeting in heaven, Job 38:7, was universal. There was no evil in the universe. There was no moral evil, there was no physical evil. And there was a huge pet meeting in heaven at the laying of the foundation of the earth. So that at the end of 6 days, God could look at everything he made, and everything he made is defined in 2:1. Everything he made, everything in the heavens that he made, everything in the earth that he made, he could look at everything he made and say, it is very, very good. Now, if you believe the gap theory, then you have to say in Genesis chapter 1:31, where God looks at everything he made and says it is very good, you have to say, not everything, because there is evil in the universe. It means everything apart from the evil. That's too hard. Question. Okay, we'll go to that. We'll get to that. John 8?
Yeah.
Okay, we'll get to that. That's the next one. Okay. Second. I think you could say that because I think in Genesis the emphasis is on the physical aspect of creation. I think that you could say that. But to correlate this verse, Job 38:7, you would have to include it because there had to be a time when there was a creative act of angels. And I think that the Mosaic passage in Exodus is not merely talking about the physical in a limited sense, although that's partially there, because in that context, Moses says to Israel, thou shalt not have any, I am the Lord thy God, thou shalt not have any other God, spirit beings, before me. Thou shalt not make any graven image to bow thyself down under it, and so on. And the concept there is that the creative God is greater than any of the other gods that are worshipped in the pantheon of heathen deity. He is talking about them spirit-type beings within the context, you see. And he is contrasting the greatness of Jehovah God with other quote-unquote deities. Yeah, but they're actually worshipped, see, within the environment in which Israel is going to dwell. See? And one of the things, pardon? Oh, yes, they are. Oh, behind those stigmas is a reality. They are worshiping satanic beings, people who are looked upon as gods. Yes, absolutely. Yeah. And so what he's saying is, in Exodus context, is the greatness of Jehovah is established by his creative act. None of his other gods could ever do that. Okay. Yeah. Okay, basically, contextually, in Genesis, I think you'd have to sort of stay with the physical. But when you have a reaffirmation in a place like Exodus, then I think that's kind of a very firmly point. And then that's the best way, I think, to correlate this passage. Yeah. Yeah, that's what he's meaning, sun, moon, stars. When he says the host of the heavens, does he mean the physical part of the heavens? Yeah, space, mass, universe. Okay. Oh, it's that and more, I think. Yeah. I don't know how to answer that. I've never seen an answer to it. Compare that then with 1:31. where God looks at everything he had made and says it is very good. And then in the next verse, which really should be in chapter 1 and not separated, that's where all the heavens and the earth finished and all the host of them, which explains what the everything is. It could be that they would try to make it just physical. But man wasn't just physical, man was spiritual, the spirit. No, I don't know. That'd be a good question to ask one. I don't know. Thirdly, gotta hurry. Yeah. That's a plurality. This is, of course, where God dwells, that's always been eternal, and I don't know that we have to include that in a creative act. It's possible. Okay, the Japhets insist that, their argument, that a time period, was necessary between the creation of Satan and the fall of Satan. And the two verses that are used are John 8:44 and Ezekiel 28:15. Now let me just tell you what they say, because we're just about out of time. Oh brother, I have so much more to give you. But we're just about out of time. Ezekiel 28:15 says, "Thou wast perfect," talking to the anointed cherub, "thou wast perfect in the day that thou wast created." Okay. "Until iniquity was found in thee." Okay. And John 8:44 says, how many notes are here? I wrote it down. Oh, I don't know. It's right over here. John 8:44 says, "Satan was evil from beginning." From beginning. Okay, from beginning is a pa or tape. A-P-A-R-C-H-E-S. A pa or tape. Okay. Now, I let me give you the answer. Very quickly. Answer. Yes. A time period is necessary. A time period is necessary. But not an extended time period. As per geological uniformitarian history, or the geological ages. That'll make it a little simple. Now, really, the point to John 8:44 and Ezekiel 28:15 doesn't solve anything for either side. When Jesus says that Satan was the father of all lies and was evil from beginning, and Ezekiel says that he was perfect in the day that he was created, it simply means that something happened to him that caused him to fall. Now what the Japhets want to do is make this The Gap would interpret this as the original 6 days, or the six, from the 6 days, or from Genesis 1:1. From Genesis 1:1. Well, it's not absolutely necessary to interpret it that way. You can interpret it as the idea of from the beginning of all things. From the beginning of all things, including evil. And you see, this is what Genesis is purporting to be given to us. The word Genesis means to generate. The word Genesis means I am telling you about the generation of things in the cosmos. How things got started in the cosmos. Number one, how the cosmos got started, the physical universe. Number two, how plant life came on the cosmos. How animal life, how physical life. And then thirdly, how sin came to the cosmos. This is what Genesis is purporting to bring. Thirdly, how redemption came to the cosmos. You have all of this in Genesis chapters 1 through 11. You even have another thing inserted in there, how the ecology of the cosmos was changed dramatically at a point in time through a universal cataclysmic flood. But you only have to interpret that from Genesis 1:1, even from the original 6 days, because at the end of 6 days, everything is good, according to God. Summary. In the major arguments of the gap theory, passages have to be, in my opinion, stretched beyond their natural meaning to include the gap theory. And the arguments of the gap theory can be answered just as well from original 6 days to 8 of Acts, so that we do not need the extended period of time that they want to include in Genesis 1, between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. It just isn't necessary. Now, there are some very, very serious problems with the gap theory. I haven't had time to get into them. Like, and this is very fundamental and critical. According to the Bible, all physical evil in the universe is attributed to one incident. What was that incident? Man's fall. The Bible consistently indicates that all physical suffering, that all physical evil in the universe was not due to the fall of angels. The angels had already fallen, and man was lord of the physical universe, wasn't he? Adam was placed in charge of the physical universe. The angels had already fallen. Physical evil was not a result of the angels falling. It was a result of man falling. And man opted to follow fallen angels, and God cursed the physical universe. When man is completely redeemed, in the final sense of the word, when he no longer has a sin nature, then the physical universe will also be physically redeemed and changed. The curse will be lifted, Revelation 22:3. That physical curse on the universe is always associated with man's fall. Romans chapter 5, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Revelation chapter 21 and 22, consistently. All physical suffering is attributed to man's fall. If you believe the gap theory, then you have physical suffering and death and decay after Genesis 1:1. Because you say the geological age is in. you throw in the sedimentary layers of rock in the earth, and with them the decayed fossils. I didn't put him in charge of God. Put him in charge of the earth, and God blessed him with an environment, an ecology, so that the negative influence of the physical universe, they weren't there. He didn't have a problem with the atomic radiation of the sun. So, I don't think that Adam's responsibility extended into that sphere, but the fall may have affected that, or the relationship of that to the earth. Now there had to be some type of decay in the earth before Adam fell, but it isn't the kind that we know now. Adam had to partake of food. So, and that food had to decay, but isn't the kind of decay that we know now. Isn't the kind of physical suffering, the decay that produces physical suffering that we know. What I'm bringing up is even more harder question than what you're saying. The fact that there was a form, but it isn't like we know it now. But it was, there was some there. You had to tend the garden, for instance. What do you have to do to tend the garden? Well, maybe he had to keep it from growing so far. Well, what happened when he cut his limbs off? What did they do? So on. So.
It can be inconceivable to say when man was created to resolve the angelic conflict in advance of the actual fall of angels, the same way that the redemption was planned.
Sure, that God can anticipate that, yes. Sure.
But still could be the two inconceivable.
Yes, but that you don't make that the final purpose of man. That is just one of many. To say dogmatically, emphatically, that man absolutely was the only purpose of creating man was to resolve the angelic conflict is not adequate. That's like saying Texas and Oklahoma are in the United States, and that's the total answer. That's inadequate information. There's more in the United States than Texas and Oklahoma. I mean, there's more in the creation of man than just to say the creator is resolving angelic conflict.
Why is it created lower
than? He is created to resolve the angelic conflict. But remember, he has to fall before he's going to resolve the angelic conflict. All of that was anticipatory. God knows that. So even in his redeemed state, he is set at a level that's higher than the original creation. Higher than angels. So he is created to resolve the angelic conflict. But he has to fall before that's going to happen. Anticipatory. Okay, well, the big point of our whole time together was that Genesis 1-11 lays the divine viewpoint foundation of the cosmos. In each one of the aspects of Genesis 1-11, you can maybe summarize it in four. There's a creation, there's a fall, there's a flood, there's a covenant. Each one of those basic foundations of cosmos or biblical cosmology is countered by human viewpoint cosmology. It has a human viewpoint counterpart. Creation from divine viewpoint is counteracted in human viewpoint by cosmic evolution. The idea that development plus chance plus time equals what we have. The fall, evil in the universe, evil in a physical universe is always post-creative history. There was no evil at the end of creation. Therefore, God is not a necessary part of evil. In every ancient cosmology, the gods are mixed up in evil. This is precisely the problem today with the university student. He cannot understand evil, and so he associates God. If God is sovereign, that somehow, basically, he seems to know God is all-powerful. Sure, he knows it because it's written all over the physical universe that God is all-powerful. So then he reasons, since God is all-powerful and he created all things, he created evil. Hence, he is evil, and I am not responsible. The human viewpoint, counterpart of the fall, evil is an inherent feature of all reality, and if any gods exist, they must be evil also. Okay, you have the human viewpoint, counterpart of the flood, you have the human viewpoint, counterpart of the covenant, so I don't have time to give it to you. But these are the foundations that God is laying in Genesis 1 through 11, and I'll let you know next Sunday whether we'll meet again. I want to give you something on the fossil moon, and I see that more than them are not. So I'll wait and see what they actually give you, and then we'll meet again, at least to talk about the fossil men and maybe anything else that we haven't covered. So we close in prayer. Father, we pray that our confidence in you and in the revelation of yourself will be strengthened by having met to interact with the concept of Genesis 1 through 11. We pray for Dr. Morris. We realize that he is physically and mentally tired and under an excruciating, very heavy schedule. We pray for special strength for him and wisdom as he fights a very crucial battle in apologetics, a battle that's very necessary in our day. Bless him and Professor Schlesser as they come to share with us what you have given them in Christ's name. Amen.